I'd like to turn you again this evening to Luke's Gospel and the portion that we have reached in chapter 7. And I will preface tonight's reading with the verse with which we concluded last time, which is verse 35, where, as you may recall, the Lord Jesus said, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our previous study, we examined the Lord Jesus' concluding remarks concerning the person of John the Baptist, and in particular noted that verses 29 and 30, which are sometimes omitted or parenthesized or somehow indicated, perhaps in red letter Bible, to be a third person commentary or narrative upon the circumstances in which the Lord Jesus was speaking, are far more consistently interpreted and better understood if we take them to be a part of the Lord Jesus' comments and understand them as coming from his mouth. And indeed, as we do so, various aspects of truth spring to light which we might otherwise have omitted. For if we take them as mere commentary upon the responses of the people, it is almost as though they are boasting, those that were baptized by John, that ever they were associated with a man whom the Lord Jesus has spoken so favorably of. And one said that this would be a very partisan attitude to have, entirely at odds with John the Baptist's own disposition, understanding, and with the Lord Jesus' words. But if we understand the Lord Jesus to be speaking of John's ministry and the baptism which he administered, having been divinely authorized by God so to do, and also to be a comment of the Lord Jesus upon the diversity of responses to John's ministry, why we then might read it in such a way as this, the Lord Jesus saying, all those that heard John and were baptized, even publicans, thereby justified God. Those that were heard and not baptized, even Pharisees and lawyers, thereby rejected the counsel of God to their own hurt. We thus understand that to submit oneself to the ordinance of believers' baptism, as given by God and taught by John and vindicated by the Lord Jesus Christ and practiced by his apostles and by the true church ever since, that to receive the ordinance of believers' baptism is to justify God, to set to our seal that God is true and that his word is authoritative and that we are ourselves submissive to it. To reject his word, to reject the ordinance of baptism through unbelief, through the wickedness of our own hearts, is to reject the counsel of God himself to one's own hurt. And thus we see the specificity of believers' baptism in John's administering of it, the significance of it, the seriousness of rejecting it. We then noted in the Lord Jesus' parting words here concerning John something of the contrariness of those who are resolved to disbelieve God and his word, and by whatever means it comes to them, or by whatever messenger, by whatever channel, they will always have some fault to find. They will always have some justification or reason for their unbelief and for their rejection of it, even though their arguments might be illogical and might contradict each other. And so in the case of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who both came teaching the same truth, preaching the same message, the same gospel, performing the same believer's baptism, there were those who in the case of John rejected him for his ascetic lifestyle, and for his neither eating bread nor drinking wine and living remotely in the Judean wildernesses, but then conversely rejected the Lord Jesus for the very opposite things, for the fact that he dwelt amongst the people, that he ate and drank normally, and in this they tried to find fault with him also, as they were ever inevitably going to do because of their unbelief, their hardness of heart, because of their reprobate condition. By contrast, says the Lord Jesus, wisdom is justified of all her children. One said that the gender of the pronoun there is only a consequence of Hebrew having gendered nouns, and we should not understand it necessarily in the female sense. For wisdom, we know, we might capitalize the W, may be used to speak of God, the only wise. And God will ever be vindicated, will ever be justified by the faith, by the belief, by the obedience of those who are truly his children, those upon whom he has set his paternal affection from before the foundation of the world. They will in due course come under the sound of his word, will obey his word, will thereby vindicate God and demonstrate themselves to be his true children. And we might say, because there is a continual narrative thread through this inspired gospel of Luke, and we find that even as the scene changes and the subject changes, there is inevitably a connection between them. And so we might say there is a connection here. For the Lord Jesus concludes those remarks in verse 35 by saying that wisdom, or we might say that God, is always ultimately obeyed and believed upon by his true people, by all his children. And that word all is perhaps particularly significant. That is to say, every one of God's people, whomsoever they may be, however unlikely, however unpredicted, however unforeseen by men, they will all in due time ultimately come unto him by faith. And the account which then follows seems to illustrate exactly this point. As another child of God becomes evident and is made manifest in the Saviour's life and ministry, one perhaps of the most unlikely and unexpected characters to date coming to declare their true state of heart and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we come to this episode described in verses 36 through 50 and the parable that accompanies it, there is perhaps some notes of caution or of warning to be sounded, because we perhaps have heard this reading tonight and we think, ah, yes, we know this story. We know this account, the woman who comes to the Lord Jesus while he is partaking of a meal in some other place and who weeps over his feet and who dries his feet with her hair and who anoints him with ointment. We think, yes, we know this account. It occurs in all the Gospels, and we think that it was perhaps somebody called Mary who was concerned in this episode. But this is a misunderstanding of the Scriptures, and it is conflating two separate incidents. There is another occasion very like to this, which is described in the other three Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 26, in Mark's Gospel chapter 14, and in John's Gospel chapter 12. And you will perhaps immediately register from the numbers of those chapters which I have just described, that in all those three other Gospels, the event occurs toward the very end of the Lord Jesus' ministry. Indeed, it is in the few days immediately prior to his crucifixion. And there is no doubt whatsoever but that it occurred in Bethany, which was in Judea and was a short walking distance from Jerusalem. Whereas the episode described for us here by Luke in chapter 7 of his Gospel, we are still at a relatively early stage in the Lord Jesus' ministry. We are quite clearly in the region around Galilee, and therefore we cannot conflate or confuse, or ought not to confuse, this account here with that described in the other three Gospels. Now, admittedly, there are some points of similarity which might give rise to the confusion. In both cases, a person called Simon seems to have been involved, but they are clearly two very different Simons, because in this particular case, in Luke 7, it is Simon the Pharisee, whereas in the other account, it is Simon the leper. And the addition of this suffix or this added description serves to distinguish them from one another. And bear in mind that Simon was a very common name at that particular time in that part of the world. There are at least 15 persons called Simon, different persons called Simon in the New Testament as it stands. So it is not improbable for Simon the Pharisee and Simon the leper to be two completely different people. And also some might say, well, is there not an alabaster box of ointment involved in both cases? Well, yes, there is, but it was entirely normal for ointment or for precious spices or for perfumes to be contained within an alabaster vessel, very often perhaps of a decorative kind, to increase the value of the product and its attractiveness to the buyer. And the overall value of it. And so this is no reason for confusing the two episodes either. And also bear in mind the very different applications which the Lord Jesus makes in both cases. Here, the grief of the woman, an unknown woman, a woman whose name we are not told, is evidently brought about by her own state and sense of sin and guilt. Whereas in that much later episode occurring in Bethany, it is clear that the prospect of the Lord Jesus' death is a motivating cause. As the Lord Jesus himself says, that the woman whom John, in his account of it, names as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, to have acted on account of his impending burial, of which perhaps Mary and Martha and Lazarus, more almost than anybody, might have had some early comprehension or notion. And so let us not confuse this episode in Luke chapter 7 with that in these other three gospel records which we have described, because they are clearly different events in different places involving different people and different applications of truth. We should also note that the parable which the Lord Jesus gives is not the same parable as that which occurs in Matthew's gospel concerning two debtors, two persons who owed money. We made a reference to that other parable of Matthew's gospel when we talked about the question of righteous judgment in Luke chapter 6. And in that case, you may recall, it was two individuals, the one of whom owed money to his master, and the second of whom owed money to that fellow servant, that intermediate man. And in that case, the application of the parable was how that the sense of God's forgiveness of ourselves should prompt within us, or should produce within us, the spirit of forgiveness equally for those who come seeking it of us. The parable here in Luke chapter 7 is different. It is two persons owing very different amounts to the same individual. And that is a very important detail in the parable and in the interpretation of it. So what we have before us here in Luke chapter 7 is a different account than that given in the other three Gospels, and also a different parable than that reported by Matthew. Let me just make another cautionary note before we proceed with our reading and our interpretation of this section, because it is sadly possible to wrest these scriptures and to apply them and to interpret them in ways that are wrong and are theologically incorrect. And so, for example, there have been those who read this episode and the parable which accompanies it and say, well, here is evidence that this woman, whose sins were great, was nevertheless forgiven by the Lord Jesus because of her love towards him, and that Simon the Pharisee showed less love toward the Lord Jesus and therefore did not receive forgiveness upon the scale of this woman, who was forgiven on account of, or in consequence of, her love for the Lord Jesus. Or some might say, because of the duties which she rendered unto the Lord Jesus, and because she went to such lengths and supplied this ointment and her own tears, her own hair, and so forth, and that her forgiveness was extended and was granted because of the duties that she rendered, because of the service which she gave. Now, my friends, as we shall see as we come through this account, that is entirely the opposite of the interpretation which the Lord Jesus gives. He does not make forgiveness consequent upon love. He describes love as being consequent upon forgiveness. He does not describe duty as having saving efficacy, but faith as having saving efficacy. And so let us beware of this common misinterpretation of the parable. And there is also a second and perhaps easier mistake to make in our interpretation of these words, which again we must be cautious and avoid against, which is this idea, the notion that people who have been worse sinners make better Christians. That this woman had a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ and had a greater degree of attachment towards him because her former life had been so much worse than Simon the Pharisee's. Because you see, one could misinterpret this passage and could misapply it and say, well, individuals who are perhaps saved from a generally Christian background or having not wandered astray into the world to great excess or to great depths of depravity, well, persons of that kind who are saved never have any true sense of what they are saved from. By contrast, those who have been delivered, as it might be said, from the gutter or from extremes of sin, they are bound to make better Christians. And now, my friends, this would also be an entirely misplaced and erroneous idea, because one only has to look through the course of Scripture to see that this is fundamentally not the case. And also, to suggest such a thing might almost become a justification for sin or to somehow exonerate or to glorify greatness of iniquity. And this is a dangerous doctrine indeed, if this is what we arrive at. So again, with these cautionary notes sounded, let us proceed in the passage and see its true meaning and see how the Lord Jesus himself describes and expounds it. And of course, we have two principal characters here. We have Simon the Pharisee, and we have this unnamed woman who also appears at this meal that Simon the Pharisee sets on. Let us look then first at Simon the Pharisee. And immediately this detail which is given concerning him, detail in verse 36, where he is described as such, as one of the Pharisees. We are immediately, I hope, reminded of the course which the Lord Jesus' ministry has taken so far, and how that, from its very commencement, the scribes and the Pharisees have been involving themselves and have been putting in an appearance, largely seeking to discredit and to find fault and grounds for accusation against the Lord Jesus. And you may recall that in the early part of the Lord's ministry and those early miracles that were performed, which we previously read of in chapters 4 and 5, that the Pharisees were present in great numbers, being very critical of the Lord Jesus. We then almost derive from Luke's record that perhaps their attention upon him seemed to wane a little, though it was never entirely removed, and evidently news was still traveling back to Jerusalem, back to the religious capital and the religious authorities, and perhaps it is partly in consequence of this that there is now a renewed interest in the Lord Jesus on the part of the religious authorities, and that they are beginning to involve themselves with him once again. You remember how in verse 17 of chapter 7, after that remarkable miracle of resurrection, that the rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Now, this is, of course, away from Galilee. Judea is the county, if you will, in which the capital resided, where was Jerusalem and the center of religious activities. And so perhaps now, in response to this, the Pharisees' interest and focus upon the Lord Jesus is intensifying once again. And Simon the Pharisee, here described, is clearly in a difficult position. He seems to have been caught, as it were, between his allegiance to the Pharisaic sect and also something of a curiosity in the person of the Lord Jesus, who was evidently ministering not far from Simon's own home. And so he is caught, as it were, between these two factors, between these two interests, his natural interest in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and what he was and believed as a Pharisee. So he does not, as it were, wish to write off the Lord Jesus entirely and to discredit him entirely without giving him a fair hearing. But at the same time, if he was seen to be too friendly disposed towards this Jesus of Nazareth, it might attract the ire and the censure of his fellow Pharisees and almost might have him defrocked or ejected from their schools and from their company. And so we can see him proceeding with great caution. We note that he invites the Lord Jesus to this meal, and he evidently thought that he had the position, he had the status, he had the authority and the means to extend such an invitation. He is seen to take the initiative in this. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And so Simon makes this proposal, he makes this offer, he extends this invitation. He clearly felt himself to be of sufficient standing to do such a thing and to invite this Jesus of Nazareth, this contentious character around whom so much attention was focused, to his own home. And yet, this he does, whilst at the same time neglecting what might have been considered the ordinary marks of hospitality and the normal formalities of an invitation to dinner which the Jews observed. Because we find that whilst inviting Jesus of Nazareth to his home and to this meal, he was noticeably neglectful of particular pleasantries. These things were conspicuous by their absence. And the Lord Jesus, who certainly did not draw unnecessary attention to these omissions to begin with, makes reference to them later in the passage and describes how that upon arrival at the house, the ordinary water for foot washing was not provided, neither indeed was the simple provision of a towel for drying one's feet. The customary greeting of a kiss, our British equivalent perhaps would be the handshake, was not extended when he arrived. And similarly, the anointing of the head with oil, which was sometimes done on these special occasions, we have an allusion, of course, to it in the 23rd Psalm, that this also was conspicuously omitted and is perhaps symptomatic of the position in which Simon found himself, both wanting to have the Lord Jesus company and to have him within his own house and to appear to be favorably disposed towards him and attentive to what he had to say, and yet at the same time not arousing too much suspicion or censure or reproof from his fellow Pharisees. And so he is inviting this Jesus into his home, but then omitting these niceties, these expected pleasantries of hospitality in Jesus' case. We also see Simon's inner conflict in this insight we are given to his inward thoughts, because we are told how that in observing the presence of this disreputable woman in the house and her interaction with Jesus, we are told this in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. He spake within himself. There was perhaps a part of him that would have liked to have drawn everyone's attention to it. There was a part of him which, for reason of his loyalties to his fellow Pharisees, might have liked to have denounced the Lord Jesus on this account and to have turned it into something of a scandal. But you see, he doesn't feel able to go that far in that direction. And so whilst he thinks these unworthy thoughts of the Lord Jesus, he at least has the goodness to keep it to himself, or at least so he thinks. And now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. For she is a sinner. And so here again, we learn something of Simon's comprehension of the Lord Jesus, his understanding of the Lord Jesus. He had at least entertained the notion that Jesus was a prophet, that he was sent from God, that he was perhaps endued with miraculous powers, such as Old Testament prophets were believed to have been, that he came with a particular message to bear, perhaps. And yet, that imperfect view and opinion of the Lord Jesus was already in jeopardy and was already being eroded by Simon because of doubts and misgivings and prejudices within his own mind. When he looks upon this woman, whose background he evidently knew something of, and sees the Lord Jesus apparently unconcerned or not making the expected reaction to her presence, he says, well, clearly this man does not have any great divine insight. Maybe he's not a prophet after all, because if he were a prophet, then he might have known something about this woman and what she is like, and how improper it is that she should be anywhere near him or he near her. So this is something of the situation with this Pharisee Simon. And perhaps there is even one further evidence of his inward conflict and the thoughts which he had, because he is presented with this parable in verses 41 and 42, and the answer to the Lord Jesus' question is an obvious one. Of course, he could not fail but to give the right answer to this question that follows the parable. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. And Simon, in answering, he cannot give the wrong answer, he cannot give no answer, but he seems somewhat to couch or to qualify his answer somewhat sullenly. I suppose, he says, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He feels like he is being forced into a corner here. He has to give the right answer, though he almost regrets having to give it. I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And so we might say that such is the state of heart and mind with this Simon. And we might indeed have written this man off altogether. I might say just in passing that there are perhaps some grounds for hope in Simon's case, not least the fact that his inward thoughts in that moment are on record in the gospel, which might suggest that he was afterward able to give an account of it to Luke or to another individual who reported it to Luke, and that perhaps afterwards came to a better realization and comprehension of the Lord Jesus. We perhaps might also take it as a note of some commendation that he is at least described as loving the Lord Jesus a little. It is perhaps to be hoped that that affection and attachment to the Lord Jesus afterward grew rather than being diminished. But that part of his history, we must confess, is speculation, because beyond this, we have no further biblical information concerning him. And so here is Simon the Pharisee. Here he is, caught between his interest and a desire to show some level of humanity towards Jesus of Nazareth on one hand, and his loyalty to his Pharisaism and the sect to which he belonged upon the other, and that conflict evident through the course of the narrative. And then secondly, we have this woman, a woman whose name is not told us. There is all sorts of theory and tradition. There is conflation with those other accounts in other of the Gospels that we've mentioned. There is confusion of her with Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, confusion of her with Mary Magdalene. But all of these are mere human or traditional speculation. Her name is not given by the Holy Spirit here, which might very readily have been done if she were one of those other characters, particularly, of course, as three are mentioned by name in the immediate following chapter in Luke chapter 8. But she is anonymous and must remain anonymous so far as biblical authority goes. We should also note that her particular sins are not specifically named. There is a general consensus that it was the sin of prostitution for which she had this ill repute amongst the townspeople, but that is not explicitly stated in the passage. But clearly, whatever her former lifestyle was or had been, it had earned her a degree of notoriety amongst the people of that region, and was a reputation which had reached the ears even of Simon the Pharisee and of his other companions. And so we will observe the same propriety as the Holy Spirit does in giving this account by making no further comment upon the exact nature of her former sins or crimes. And yet what is also evident is that a change had evidently been wrought already in this woman. She was not still about whatever practices or vices had formerly characterized her. She was in pursuit of the Lord Jesus, and not for nefarious or alternative or criminal, ulterior or criminal reasons. She was seeking after the Lord Jesus in a state of great personal distress and of great overwrought emotions and great anxiety and distress of mind. Now, this is not something that she could have had in company with her former sins. There could not have been the continuing in her previous lifestyle activities simultaneously with this following after the Lord Jesus. Because, of course, just as in the case of the Lord Jesus' other disciples, it was necessary for them to leave their perfectly respectable trades and followings, to leave, in many cases, their families, their homes, their worldly goods, in order to follow him from place to place. And in some measure also for this woman, in order to monitor the Lord Jesus' progress and to get information about where he might be and to go to the place where he might be found, well, this could only happen exclusively and to the exclusion of her former sins and vices. So clearly, a change is already in progress. And she is now pursuing a very different aim and a different objective in respect of the person of Christ himself. Now, there are other little details and insights into this woman also. We are told, and again, the past tense is not entirely necessary for the text, and again is perhaps confirming what we have just said, behold a woman in the city which was, past tense, a sinner, which had formerly been engaged in these various activities or vices, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping. Now, we are perhaps so used to this record and to this scene that we do not pause to think of the strangeness of this. Now, we may rest assured of this, my friends, that this woman, whoever she was and whatever her former way of life had been, she was most certainly not on the guest list. She most certainly had not been invited to the Pharisee's home. Indeed, it seems to have been such a scandal that she even appeared there. The Lord Jesus was invited. We may understand also that certain of his disciples were likely to have attended with him. But this woman, she had certainly not been invited by Simon the Pharisee, and there is no reason to suggest that she had been directly or personally invited by the Lord Jesus himself, for she had made the discovery of his whereabouts, and she took herself to that place. And we might say that although by different means, though in some measure similar to that paralytic who was conveyed into the midst of that crowded room by being the roof being dug through and being lowered into the Lord Jesus' presence, this woman also must have gone to considerable lengths to secrete herself into the house or to have obtained an entry there. And we can only surmise as to what course she used, whether perhaps opposing as part of the Lord Jesus' retinue, whether perhaps as trying to pass herself off as one of a number of domestic servants or other persons who might have been there. Whatever her course of action was, the scriptures do not tell us, but evidently she must have run great hazard or difficulty to obtain her entrance there and to have found her way into this house and to this place where Simon the Pharisee, where Jesus, where the other guests were at meat. But she does. She, by some means or another, obtains entrance, obtains this place in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and at once begins to conduct herself in the manner of a very lowly servant indeed. Because, of course, this matter of washing the guests' feet, significantly overlooked by Simon thus far, was a task given to the very lowest of the servants, to the very meanest of those upon a person's domestic staff. That is why, of course, there was such horror on the part of the Apostle Peter when the Lord Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet in the upper room, as recorded in John chapter 13. And so this woman immediately puts herself in the place of the very lowest of servants in respect of the Lord Jesus. And of course, not being one of the staff of the house, not being in any way acquainted with the place, she had no source of water, she had no access to any sort of towel or other fabric, she had no idea where the domestic supplies might be for the ordinary conduct of these tasks. But of course she had no need of them, because she was evidently in a great state of distress. She washes her feet. She weeps upon his feet and is effectively washing his feet with her tears. Now, my friends, this is very significant as well. And whilst not wishing to be too crude about the subject, we might say that the woman did not use saliva to wash the Lord Jesus' feet, which might be produced on demand, so to speak, or voluntarily. But she uses her tears to wash his feet, which shows us that she was in a state of great distress and was crying. And as we all well know, tears are not something that can easily be artificed. Or if we are able to perhaps squeeze out a tear for dramatic effect, or by intentionally stirring up our emotions, certainly we cannot do it in sufficient quantity that would remove dirt from the feet of another. Clearly this woman is in great emotional distress. She is crying involuntarily on account of that emotional distress, and crying sufficiently to produce tears enough to wash the feet of the Lord Jesus. We notice also that in the absence of a towel, she makes recourse to using her hair. And this too would be considered to be a very demeaning activity indeed for her. We note also that she did at least come equipped with ointment. And this she had brought intentionally as an offering, as a gift, perhaps as something which was readily available to her hand, which perhaps was one of the most precious possessions that she had, something which might even have facilitated her former sins and crimes, which she now was rid of, and now that which had been precious to her formerly for entirely other reasons, she considers to devote entirely to the Lord Jesus. And so we at once see certain striking features about this woman. There is this state of emotional distress brought about clearly by a sense of guilt and sin, sin which she desires to be quit of and freed from. And is it not, my friends, so very striking that in that state she did not seek out the counsel of the priests or the Levites? She did not make recourse to the Pharisees. She did not go to a synagogue to find out what the law instructed to be done for a person in her case seeking some form of atonement or of redemption, but that in that state of distress through guilt and sin, she sought out the Lord Jesus. And she wanted to be wherever the Lord Jesus could be found. And I do not believe that it is a supposition too far to think that perhaps she had also heard of that individual lowered through the roof into the Lord Jesus' immediate presence, who was not only healed of his disease, miraculous enough as that was, but heard from the Lord Jesus' own lips, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And perhaps having heard of that detail in particular, of an individual who appeared to have authority to forgive sins, this woman seeks after him and desires to find that individual who could pronounce forgiveness. And so this is the state in which we find her, and this is the condition in which we find her in verse 39, when this very negative reaction is provoked both within Simon and, we believe, in others there present. "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." But then, of course, the Lord Jesus shows himself to be more than a prophet, indeed to be greater than any prophet born among women, shows himself indeed to be divine. Because not only does he know exactly what manner of woman that was that interacted with him there, he also knew every thought that was passing through the mind of Simon the Pharisee and every other person there present. And he gives evidence not only to his prophetic office, he gives evidence to his deity by being able to speak exactly to the thoughts which at that moment passed through the mind of Simon the Pharisee. And Jesus, answering, said unto him, "But you see, no question had been asked, no statement had been made, no reproof had been uttered, and yet Jesus is able to answer the inward thoughts of this man's mind." This is the measure of his deity and of his godhood. "Jesus, answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on." And then there follows this parable. "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." Now, my friends, here is the parable which the Lord Jesus gives to explain this situation and to explain the state of mind and heart which this troubled woman is clearly in. And he gives this parable. And of course, this is where some rush to wrong conclusions and come to this faulty interpretation that somehow the worse an individual has been, or the more sins they have committed, or the depths which they have plumbed, will make them a better and a more grateful Christian. But this is not what the Lord Jesus is saying. He describes two individuals who owe very different amounts. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. We do not need to worry about the exact value of the coins here described or the money described. It's sufficient to say that one is 10 times greater than the other. And they are both indebted to this same master. And importantly, they both have nothing to pay. They have nothing to pay. Neither of them has any means whatsoever to discharge this debt. And we might say that the scale of the debt is almost immaterial under those circumstances. A poor person might owe an individual a relatively small sum of money in relative terms, but in respect of themselves and their very paltry income, it might be a considerable amount to them. Whilst another individual, perhaps, who had at one time a great amount of wealth and riches, might end up owing a great amount of money, But ultimately, when he has nothing to pay and is himself bankrupt, he is in much the same state as the other individual. They are both indebted. They both have nothing to pay. But in the event that they are discharged, in the event that they are forgiven, which of these two individuals is most conscious of that which has been done and has the greatest, places the greatest value upon that act of mercy and of forgiveness? Well, my friends, clearly it is the one who had the greatest sense of indebtedness and had the greater consciousness of their the scale of their debt. And this, you see, is the vital message of the Lord Jesus' parable. This is the vital point. My friends, there are plenty enough people who have descended into all sorts of sins and crimes, but the scale of their crimes has not made them proportionately guilty, has not given them a sense of sin. Likewise, there are those who entirely underestimate their sinfulness and they go on saying, oh, well, I've lived a good life, I've never done this, that, or the other thing, they have a very low sense and a very small sense of the sinfulness of sin and of the magnitude of it. But what set this woman apart from Simon was not the precise nature or description or number of the sins which they had respectively committed. Because bear in mind, my friends, that in this divine economy, both of them had nothing to pay. Both of them had no means whereby to deliver themselves or to redeem themselves or to escape the penalty of sin or to render unto God an acceptable righteousness. But this woman, this poor and despised woman, had a tremendous sense of her own unworthiness and her own sinfulness, and had this tremendous sense of urgency about the matter of forgiveness, and felt herself entirely cast upon the mercy of another if ever she was to be forgiven. And Simon had still not come to that point. Still, he thought himself in a position honourable enough to be able to extend an invitation to this Jesus of Nazareth. Still, he felt himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had not yet come to that realization of his own sinnership, the consequences of his own sins, the only way of deliverance being through that person of Christ who was there in his presence. He had not yet come to that position. He had not yet been brought to that realization, which this woman, for all her disadvantages, for all her disreputable past, had come to that state and had been brought to that situation. And so the Lord Jesus makes this point, that her actions are the result of her love, and that her love is the result of her sense that forgiveness is to be found only in this Lord Jesus Christ. And as though to bear this out and to apply this parable immediately, he says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." And it should perhaps be said, my friends, that this verse would read better if our translators had used, after this semicolon, the word therefore. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Therefore, she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Those who have not come to see the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, the desperation of their own state, that deliverance is to be found only in the person of Christ, they will not see him in that same light. They will not love him in this manner here described. And the Lord Jesus says to this woman, "Thy sins are forgiven." He does not say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." in this instant of time. He says, thy sins are forgiven. And the linguists tell us that in Greek, as well as in our English translation here, the verb is in the perfect tense. Thy sins are forgiven. This is why I tell you that a change had already begun to occur in this woman's life. She had already begun to see in the person of Christ the only means of deliverance and of forgiveness. Thy sins are forgiven, he says authoritatively and conclusively. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this? Who is this that forgiveth sins also? You see, it is the same objection, it is the same reaction and criticism which we witnessed on that former occasion of the man healed and forgiven simultaneously. And here, once again, who is this individual, they say, who can speak with authority on the matter of sins, who can speak definitively on the matter of forgiveness, as though it were his to give, his to extend? My friends, he could speak in such terms because forgiveness is his to give. And it is at his authority to extend, because he is the one who accomplishes the work whereby forgiveness may be extended. He is the Saviour. He is the source of the atoning blood. He is the substitutionary sacrifice. He knows for whose sins he suffered. He knows for whose souls he dies. He knows to whom forgiveness is extended, both for time and eternity, because he is the Saviour. The fact that Calvary was yet to be accomplished does not prevent him from extending this forgiveness on the strength of it. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. But you see, whilst the rest of the company there begin to speculate and begin to censure and begin to murmur within themselves and among themselves, he speaks to this woman. And what does he say to her? Thy love hath saved thee? No. Thy duties have saved thee. Thy tears have saved thee. The hairs of thy head have saved thee. The alabaster box of ointment hath saved thee. No. He says, thy faith hath saved thee. The vital feature, you see, the vital factor upon this road to salvation which this woman had taken was not the affection which she felt to the Lord, or the indebtedness she felt to him, was not the service that she rendered, was not the tears which she shed. It was the faith which she had in his power to forgive sins. This, you see, is another vital distinction between the two characters of this account. On the one hand is this Simon patronizingly extending an invitation to Jesus of Nazareth, perhaps out of curiosity, perhaps for ulterior means, saying within himself, maybe this man is a prophet, and then saying, maybe no. How could he be a prophet if he does not react to the presence of this strange woman in the house and does not cast her out? That is the state of heart and mind which is in Simon. But you see, on the part of this woman was determination and resolution to get to where Jesus was because of her faith in his authority to forgive sins. And that faith, says the Lord Jesus, is the distinguishing factor. This is the faith which divides believer from unbeliever, which divides saint from sinner. Faith, which itself is the gift of God, imparted unto those who shall thereafter believe. God is justified of all his children. In due time, God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way of salvation, which is only in him, comes to be believed and acted upon and obeyed and loved, even as this woman demonstrates. God grant it may be the case in each one of us, to his glory and our salvation. Amen. Amen. We conclude with hymn 426, which is based upon these words. 426, sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross I spend, life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend. Love and grief, my heart dividing, with my tears his feet I'll bathe. constant, still in faith, abiding, life deriving from his death. The hymn 426. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.